لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين قال لهم الناس إن الناس قد جمعوا لكم فاخشوهم فزادهم إيمانا وقالوا حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل. فانقلبوا بنعمة من الله وفضل لم يمسسهم سوء واتبعوا رضوان الله والله ذو فضل عظيم. صدق الله مولانا العظيم. The last verse which we touched on last week, and inshallah we'll try to keep it short today. It says human rights day. So the most rights that you... The greatest right is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of us, for us to be able to identify and recognize how we need to conduct ourselves in relation to His ahkam, and that which was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us of those who, when they were faced with difficulties and challenges in their life, they turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying, Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says, Ali ibn Abbas, قالها إبراهيم عليه السلام حين ألقي في النار. He says that Ibrahim عليه السلام, he expressed the same sentiment and attachment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He turned his attention to Allah at that time when he was flung into the fire. وقال محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم حين قال لهم الناس. And this is the same words that Sayyidina Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم uttered. So therefore, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam states in a hadith, إِذَا وَقَعْتُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ الْعَظِيمِ, when you are faced with a challenge, a difficulty in your life, فَقُولُوا حَسْبُنَ اللَّهُ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلِ, then say, حَسْبُنَ اللَّهُ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلِ, that Allah is sufficient for me and He is the best wakil and supporter and help. وَقَدْ قَالَ الْإِمَامُ أَحْمَدُ عَنْ أَوْفِ بْنِ مَالِكٍ أَنَّهُ حَدَّثَهُمْ أَنَّ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَضَى بَيْنَ رَجُلَيْنِ فَقَالَ الْمَقْضِي عَلَيْهِ لَمَّا أَدْبَرَ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ وَنِعْمَ الْوَكِيلِ. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam once, he decided a matter between two people, and the one said, Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakil, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reminded him the value of what he had just said. He turned his attention to Allah, whatever decision is made, whether it might be in favor of him or against his wishes, but he turned his attention to Allah, so Allah will show him the good in the difficulty that he is experiencing. Thereafter, in the next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, because this was the attitude of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that they were faced with difficulty. They were told that now the Quraysh are returning after Uhud to finish you once and for all. And they said, Allah is sufficient for us. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, everybody get ready. Whoever went out in the expedition of Uhud should prepare and come out, even if they are injured. Obviously, those who are unable to travel were excused. But if people had superficial injuries and were able to travel, although the excessive fatigue and tiredness and difficulty was endured, but to show Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in every condition we will be prepared to defend Islam and the Rasul of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَانْقَلَبُوا بِنِعْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ, they returned with a favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَمْ يَمْسَسْهُمْ سُوءٍ, no difficulty was experienced by them. And what had happened was, when they came out of Medina, the news reached the Quraysh that these people did not suffer such a great defeat or loss the way you understood it to be. Because we know when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum left their post on the small mount, which is in front of Mount Uhud, is a small mount, it's called Jabal al-Rumah, the small hill that the archers were appointed by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to ensure that they were not outflanked by the mushrikeen. And Sayyidina Khalid ibn al-Walid radiallahu anhu, he brought the cavalry and they attacked the Sahaba from behind. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was injured, his blessed cheek was bleeding, he lost a tooth. At one stage he fell into a ditch and he lost consciousness. His uncle became shaheed. And they took refuge at the foot of Mount Uhud. They climbed up the mountain. And Abu Sufyan and many of the leaders of the Quraysh came up to the mountain and said, Yawmun bi yawmin. This is a day in retaliation for the day of Badr. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum replied. Initially they said, is Muhammad alive? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam indicated to the Sahaba to remain silent. And then they said, is Abu Bakr alive? Obviously this was the second in command. Even the mushrikeen knew that. And they remained silent. They said, is Umar ibn al-Khattab around? So he couldn't contain himself. He stood up, he says, yes, I'm alive, and Abu Bakr and Rasulullah, we are all alive, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they said, Yawmun bi yawmi badrin. This is the day in exchange for the day of Badr. We have paid you back for those people that you killed amongst the mushrikeen. Whereas they were the oppressors in Badr as well. And they came to Medina in Uhud as well. So they were the wrongdoers. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu replied and he said, no. It's not a day for the day. He says, there's a big difference. Those who passed away today in Uhud, they are enjoying the forgiveness of Allah and the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And those of your leaders that were destroyed on the day of Badr, they're in hellfire, they're in the fire of Jahannam. So how can it be a day for a day? A day for a day would have been if there's an equal achievement. Outwardly, in this dunya, it seems as if they have passed away. But there's a great difference between a person who passes away in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a person who passes away in disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Muslims also pass away in accidents. People without iman also pass away in accidents. Muslims also lose their parents, they also lose their children. Kuffar also lose their parents and their children. Muslims also suffer loss in their business, in their jobs, in their family life. They experience difficulties. Kuffar also go through the same thing. There's nothing exclusive to Muslims or non-Muslims in the dunya. But the difference is, وَتَرْجُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَرْجُونَ. The mu'min, he turns his attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, this difficulty came is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I tried what I could, and this is how it turned out. If there's a mistake from myself, I apologize, or I seek forgiveness from Allah, and I lift myself up and continue. If somebody passed away, we say, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. There are various stations in the life of this dunya. Some person will get off on Bosman station, some on Euclid station, some on Mayfair, or wherever it might be. This is how our lives are like the Hujjaj. Our lives are like the Hujjaj. Some Hajis, they already booked their tickets now with the Khidmatul Awam and the different agents to leave after Ramadan. And some Hujjaj maybe will leave in Dhul Qa'dah. They'll take the 4-week package. And then you get the people who are very busy. They say, you know, we can't manage, but we know Hajj is fard, and I have got the means. So we'll just take that last package, you take the last flight to Saudi on the 2nd of Dhul Hijjah, you land in Jeddah, and you go straight to Medina, you spend 3 days in Medina, and from Medina you go straight to Mina and Arafat, and you go into the whole Hajj. I was in 10 days, they're back. So whether the Haji leaves after Ramadan in Shawwal, or in Dhul Qa'dah, or the beginning of Dhul Hijjah, everybody has to meet in Arafat. Arafat is the day when all the Hujjaj have to be in that one piece of land. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-Hajj Arafah. Similarly, our lives are like that. In our life, somebody's going to go before. They'll take the earlier flight and go to the Akhirah. Someone will take the later flight and go to the Akhirah. But the day of Qiyamah is there for all of us. All of us. If the most beloved unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, left his dunya, then who else could expect or perhaps think for a moment that he will live forever? This life will come to an end. But the most important thing is to make this life valuable. To make the life valuable. Every moment in our life, every day in our life is this blank check that Allah has given us. And we can sign at the end of the day how much you want to fill in on that check. You want to submit it empty or fill something and send it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, one of the great Shafi'i scholars, he passed away at the age of 45. 45 is like nearly my age. 45. And he wrote so many commentaries on the various subjects of Quran, Hadith, and every subject contributing to the preservation of deen. And it is said that he used to fast continuously, which is not encouraged for everyone. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that for the average person, the best psalm is Psalm Dawood, the fast of Sayyidina Dawood alayhi salam, which is fasting one day and then eating one day, skipping every alternate day. For the actual sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is to fast on a Monday and a Thursday, and the Ayyam Bid, which are the radiant nights, the 13th, 14th, 15th, of every lunar, of every Islamic month. This is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the beauty of it is, if you fast the 3 days, in Islam we are taught if you do one good deed with sincerity, the reward is multiplied tenfold. So 3 days, you get the reward of 30, it's like fasting the whole year, if you fast 3 days a month. Or alternatively, Monday and Thursday. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked, why do you fast on a Monday? He said, Fihi wulidtu, I was born on that day, to express my gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, what was I saying, Yusuf? I'm in class now, I have to say, I have to bet. Yeah, this is the condition in our lives. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, mashallah. I have to say mashallah. This is the stations in our life, and a day will come when we will have to be on the day of Qiyamah presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in these verses that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum remained firm in acknowledging that this difficulty is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said, Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then gave them victory, and the victory was the victory of heart. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu an, when he responded, he said, no, this is not the same. Then they said to the Muslims at that time, they said, Lana al-Uzza wa la Uzza lakum. The meaning of this is that we have an idol called Uzza, one of the idols which used to be placed on the Kaaba, and you don't have an Uzza. Now the Uzza, it comes from the word Izza in Arabic, which means honor. So we've got honor and you don't have honor. We've got an idol that we worship that gives honor and you don't have such. So he said, Allahu Mawlana wa la Mawla lakum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our Mawla and you don't have a Mawla. Mawla means our Rabb. Now we'll have to explain something here again, because many times people, they have an objection. They say, but the people call you Mawlana, what are you talking? I don't tell them to say that, but that's what they're saying. In any case, in Arabic, the word Mawla has got 15 meanings. Just for information purposes. So when we hear, sometimes people object and they haven't really studied the basis or the reason for why they're objecting. So they say, okay, the meaning of Mawla is Rabb, sustainer and Lord. So how can you call a person? Yes, outwardly, if that was the only meaning, the objection was valid. If the only meaning to the word Mawla was Rabb, your creator and sustainer, then it would be impermissible to call anyone Mawla. But in Arabic, the word Mawla has got multiple meanings. One of the meanings of the word Mawla is a helper. Another meaning of the word Mawla is a muhsin, a person who does a favor unto you. Another meaning of the word Mawla is a cousin. It's also Mawla. In the days of slavery, which Islam contributed to its abolishing the system of slavery, there used to be the person who frees a slave is called Mawla. And the one who is being freed, the word Mawla could be used for him as well. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if there is a child that you are taking care of, and it's not your child, like what they call an adopted child, then udu'uhum li'aba'ihim. Then call them by the names of their fathers. So say that this is, yeah, he's like my son, I'm looking after him, he's in my house, and I'll give him my life. But he's a fulan, he is such and such a person, and this is his father. Because the nasab and the lineage is something which is sacred in Islam. And if you don't know, فَإِخْوَانُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَمَوَالِيكُمْ. And if you don't know who the father is, then say, okay, he's my brother, and he is from our relatives, mawali. The word mawla means a relative as well. In Surah Al-Tahrim, in the 28th verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if people refuse to support Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, let them know, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ مَوْلَاهُمْ. Allah is the mawla of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَجِبْرِيلِ. And Jibreel is also the mawla of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَصَالِحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And the noble amongst the Sahaba and the believers are also the Mawla for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there's a perfect example of how the one word is used for three different categories with a different meaning. Because the word Mawla in association with Allah means Rabb, in association with Jibreel means the helper, and in association with the Sahaba and the believers are the ones who support him. So just to say, because now it's an era of shooting fatwas. You know, this is haram, and this is kufr, and this is shirk, and now these Mawlanas also want you to worship them, like the Bani Israel, like the Yahud and Nasara of the past that they used to worship. Nobody is saying that. In Islam, there is no hierarchy. This is the beauty of the Aqidah and the belief of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that there is nobody infallible besides Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Unlike in the Shia creed, they believe that there is 12 Imams and they are infallible. And some of the documented books have stated that they are higher than the prophets in their status, which is unacceptable. We say that those 12 individuals are all from Ahlul Sunnah. They're from the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in fact, we love them as part of the Ummah of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But we don't have this category of people who are untouchable. In Islam, it doesn't work that way. In the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah believe that there are certain things in the teachings of Islam with which there is no second opinion, there is no compromise. There is one Allah, we believe in Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There is a day of Qiyamah, there will be Hisab. The person who will be placed in his grave, he will be questioned. We stay away from haram, zina, intoxicants, gambling, riba. These are things which are known with certainty to every Muslim. Salah, Sawm, Zakah and Hajj, these are fard and known to all Muslims. Then there are those things which are related to academic discussion between scholars. Do you say Ameen loud in Salah? Do you say it softly? Do you raise your hand? So those are discussions, and in those things there's flexibility. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum also, they had various views, and each of them based their view on the teaching of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So whichever one you follow, alhamdulillah, there's no. But if I'm a Shafi'i and I say I follow the explanation of Quran and Hadith as given to us by Imam Shafi'i, it doesn't mean I say that Imam Shafi'i is like a Nabi, or that he is infallible, he can't make a mistake. If I say that I follow the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, in other words, when I say the madhab, I mean the Quran and Hadith as explained by Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah. It doesn't mean that we believe that Imam Abu Hanifa is now a Nabi. So therefore, if a person says, or you say, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, but you say you're Shafi'i, the question is wrong. Because when I'm saying I'm Shafi'i, I'm not saying that Imam Shafi'i is part of my kalima. I'm saying that the Quran and Hadith, La ilaha illallah, so the Quran in La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, the Hadith, has been explained to me by this individual who was a master in the sciences of Islamic knowledge. So I'm just practicing it according to his explanation. According to his explanation. Otherwise, if somebody says, many people say, the Hadith comes in Bukhari. Tell me when Bukhari does it come. So, did Imam Bukhari say the Hadith, or did Rasulullah say the Hadith?
Yeah.
Where did the Hadith come from? From Rasulullah. But why are you saying Bukhari and Muslim? The reason is that this man dedicated himself to compiling the Hadith of Rasulullah. He was a master in that field. So in acknowledging that I've understood his expertise, have reached a level which I cannot perhaps reach. And I'm relying in his expertise to explain to me what is the status of the chain of transmission in this hadith. So when a person says he's a Shafi'i, that's what he means. It doesn't mean that Imam Shafi'i is infallible or he doesn't make a mistake. The possibility of mistake is for everyone. And this is the beauty of our deen, that if a person, a scholar, says something in deen, and he makes a mistake, the other scholars, they are bound in Sharia to say that he made a mistake. Yes, it will be done respectfully. They have to say with respect, and you know, we think that you've erred in this particular thing. And this is the beauty of our deen. Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni, one of the greatest of the Shafi'i scholars, in explaining some of the Shafi'i masail, his father was also a very famous scholar. Then he writes, وَأَخْطَأَ الشَّيْخُ فِي هَذَا. He says, and my beloved Sheikh, in other words, his own father, he says, my father made a mistake in this ruling. This is not the correct ruling. If you look at the other proofs of the madhab, this is what should have been his answer, but he made a mistake. So that shows that, and this is the beauty of the madhab, because the madhab is not just the view of one individual, but it is a combination of the expertise of people from the time of the first generation, the first century. All the scholars understanding the principle of deduction from Quran and Hadith. How do you understand the application of the injunctions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How do you understand its relation with Hadith? And how do you implement it in the needs of your time? So, every generation comes and they read the principles. They say, okay, this needs to be adjusted. This perhaps is not... you'll find... A 7th century scholar will mention a ruling which applies to us today. Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, he says that when you're traveling as a musafir, the ruling is if you intend to undertake a journey which is 82 kilometers or more, and the journey is of a permissible nature. Okay, that's also a condition, especially in the Shafi'i madhab. It must be a journey of a permissible nature. So if you're going to check someone or something and it's not permissible, then if you say, okay, no, that's wrong, I'm making that nonsense, but I'm not going to leave my salah. You know? Alhamdulillah, people have that consciousness. I do my nonsense, but my salah I'm not going to miss. He won't be able to benefit from the dispensation of shortening the salah. Why? Because now there's an impermissible... His intention has been diluted. So in any case, Imam Nawawi says, the ruling in the Shafi'i Madhab is you undertake going to Durban to rest and to freshen up and, you know, that's all permissible. Those intentions are permissible. Then, in the old days they used to say, the distance of one day and one night, traveling by camel, which had been loaded with a heavy weight. So now the camel isn't moving very fast, so the distance of like 24 hours. Bisayril Athqal, this is the word they're using. Then Imam Nawawi says, but in reality, the distance, the time is not what is taken into consideration. The distance is what is the criteria for you to be able to benefit from the dispensation of shortening and joining the salah. Even if you travel that distance in a few minutes. I mean, in the 7th century, how would he even think? He perhaps said, well, if somebody's got a miracle, a karama, he's got some barakah or something, that, you know, that he makes a dua and then he ends up in Durban. Which is unlikely for the average person. But he opened up that door through jurisprudential proof for people today who travel. Now if you go to Durban, the flight to Durban is maybe 40 minutes. Right? If you had to say, no, for you to become musafir, you have to travel for 24 hours, you'll go around the whole dunya and you won't become musafir. You'll fly from here to Singapore, go around that way, and come within 24 hours, you can make it perhaps, and you won't be musafir. So the ruling of the safar, now this jurisprudence is the result, a combination of the efforts of all these jurists together, keeping Quran and Hadith in front, ensuring that we are bound to the teachings of Sharia. A person doesn't now just apply his own desire without a proof, because everything which is stated in the madhab is a proof. And this is benefiting people, because who of us has the ability, if we say, well, the Quran and Hadith is there, why are you following the Shafi'i madhab? Which person has the ability to wake up in the morning and say, okay, let me jot down what my tasks are going to be for today. I've got this job to do, I'm going to make this phone call, I got to, right? I've got to go here, go there. But before I do that, I need to verify how to do it from Quran and Hadith. And who's going to go to work? Because we'll be stuck in the text trying to find a proof to establish the correct method of doing and carrying out the tasks of the day. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided, like we said, the beauty of the life of a Muslim is everybody works together. There's no independent life. This is why Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لا رهبانيه في الإسلام. There is no priesthood in Islam. A person can't just become a recluse and detach himself. That's not the teaching of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So everybody works together. The scholar in his field is to ensure that he explains the Quran and Hadith correctly with a chain of transmission between him and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he can't just wake up one day and decide, okay, now today I'm a mufti. I'll just check all the fatawa, ask mufti.com, and I'll start giving a lecture in Gospel Masjid. It doesn't work that way. It needs to be his field of speciality. Then he works with the people from the medical fraternity, in financial fields, in educational departments. Everybody works together. And that's how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam established the community of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. That whoever had whichever expertise, he praised them for it, he encouraged them, and he supported them. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam even showed the Sahaba how to interact with children, how to make the minds of children. So he's sitting with the Sahaba and somebody presented milk, he drinks the milk, and he taught the Sahaba that if you pass a utensil, it goes to the right. On the right hand side is a small boy, on the left hand side is Abu Bakr Siddiq. So he said, young boy, do you allow me to give preference to Abu Bakr over you? He said, O Nabi of Allah, anything from you, I'm not going to give preference to anyone. He says, I have. So he smiled and he passed it to them. Nobody took offense. We would have firstly said, what is the likely doing here in our midway when we're talking? when we sit here and talk, because we talk so much nonsense, we say, hey, likely close your ears and go from here. But the Sahaba, it wasn't like that. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, Abdullah bin Umar, he's a young boy of 12. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked a question. He says, which tree in Medina resembles a mu'min, resembles a believer? So the Sahaba radiallahu anhu said, our mind started wandering in the valleys of Medina. different trees and we're taking all the names, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is just silent there. Abdullah bin Umar is a small boy, he said, I knew the answer. And it was a date palm. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises in the Quran also, he gave it the example of a mu'min, that the roots are firm and the trunk is strong and it gives beautiful fruit. Like a mu'min, he's got strong roots of iman and he's firm on his principles and he benefits people through his actions. So he said, but out of embarrassment, I was a small boy, I didn't give the answer. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it's a date palm. So he told Sayyidina Umar, he said, I knew the answer. Sayyidina Umar gave him one shot. He said, why didn't you talk? Now is the time to talk. At least I could have said, my son knew the answer. And this is how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum tolerated and allowed even the youngsters to participate. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum, he was a young boy. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for him. One night his auntie was, Maymuna radiallahu anha, was married to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he asked permission to, and this was the mindset at that time, I want to go for an excursion. What's the excursion? To spend the night in the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he goes, and he says, I thought not. And when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, he was 12, Abdullah ibn Abbas. So he would have been younger than 12, maybe 9 or 10. And he says, I decided I'm going to watch Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at night and see what he does. So he pretended to sleep, he lied. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam laid, and Maymuna radiallahu anha and Ibn Abbas was also there, like a pillow, and they shared it. So he said, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam woke up quietly. And he left his room was small. The room of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was only sufficient for two or three people. The roof was head height. If you stretch your hand, that's how high the roof of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was. And if you step forward, you would be able to reach the door. And there was no door. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never had a door. The Khatamun Nabiyyin, the greatest of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who ruled Medina Munawwara, and the entire world acknowledges the status of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He didn't have a door. It was just a curtain. This is why Sayyidina Bilal, when he used to come, he used to just stand by the side and say, As-salah ya Rasulullah. He didn't have to knock. There's no knocking on his door. The other Sahaba had doors, but Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is how he was. And he didn't have a security. After Allah revealed the verse, Wallahu ya'asimuka minan nas, Allah will protect you from the harm of people, he told the Sahabi, I don't need security. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he says, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to relieve himself. And in the meantime, I thought, let me get some water ready for him for his wudu. This young boy. So he prepared some water and he got the salah mat ready for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he came, he said, who did this? In a soft tone, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam habit was, if he came home, he would say salam in such a way that if a person is awake, they would be able to hear, and if they were asleep, he wouldn't wake them up. So Ibn Abbas said, it's me, O Rabbi of Allah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for him. And he said, Allahumma allimhu al-ta'wil, Allahumma allimhu al-kitab wal-hikmah wa faqihu fi al-deen wa allimhu al-ta'wil. O Allah, teach him the knowledge of the Qur'an and wisdom, and teach him the interpretation of the Qur'an, the true meaning of the Qur'an. So he got that dua. After that, he became, amongst all the senior Sahaba, Sayyidina Umar, when he wanted to know the meaning of a verse of the Quran, he says, Where's Ibn Abbas? So many times he would ask the meaning of a verse, and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu would remain silent. But this shows how Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's interaction was even with children. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prepared a generation of people who want to learn. Praise people for the good they do. We don't do that today. Somebody does something good, then we always come out sideways. And we'll say something. If somebody is doing something, say, Alhamdulillah, may Allah give you barakah, may Allah give you strength, may Allah give me, if there's anything I can do to help you. That much. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ. A good word sometimes is better than charity. A good word is also sadaqah. But sometimes that one good word can either break the camel's back or it can promote somebody and it can take somebody further. Many times you meet a student after many years, my uncle is sitting here, he's got much more experience. Sometimes you see that person, he's excelled, and he says, you know, sir, you just told me this one day. You don't realize, perhaps you just said a good word, he was feeling down at that time, there was something happening in his house, and you utter just one word. The value of one word. And how it changes the life. This is what Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us. Value every person, appreciate what they are doing, and if you can't benefit somebody, at least don't harm anyone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all tawfiq. Are we going to recite today?
Yes, sir.
Okay. This is also part of human rights.
Yeah, no,
we'll just do two or three lines, inshallah.